Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming to the throne of grace, where grace and mercy is our freely within. We thank you that there is no limit to your grace. There is no limit to the mercy you give. And as we have need, we can come. And you have promised us that as we come boldly, that you will, because you love us, give grace and mercy to help in time of need. Father, there are many this morning who have raised their hand and shared with us that they have a need. And so we pray, dear Father, that those specific needs will be met in every one. Think of those who have unspoken requests. We ask you to meet those needs so that joy may be full in each and every heart. Think of our dear sister who has a son being operated on today, and we pray that you would watch over the doctors and guide them, and may the surgery be successful. Watch over us as we study and give each of us faith, trip home.
We ask in Jesus' name. Well, I guess a few things changed while I was gone. You got these nice padded chairs. I'm a little afraid of padded chairs. They get so comfortable. Even when you just sink down into it. They almost remind you of an upright bed. But this is nice. We've already had a request or two to get these at our chapel. You know, if the place gets broken into and these are gone, we'll know. It's cheaper that way. Christian sharing. These are nice. It's always a wonderful privilege to be here on Thursday mornings, and I'm always reminded of that when I'm away, how much I miss being here and being part of your life and your hunger and your desire for the things of God. It's a blessing to teach, but it's always a blessing just to be here and be a part of what the Lord is doing. So it is good to do that. Well, as we come to chapter 16, and again, the subject is the Holy Spirit. I'd like to ask just a few questions to get us thinking in terms of what we already know about the Holy Spirit. And the first question I would ask is an obvious one, but let's cover it anyway. Is the Holy Spirit a person? The answer is yes. Somehow, I think often we think of the Holy Spirit as a power or as an influence, but this chapter presents the Holy Spirit as a person. Now, we know that he is powerful. We know that he is influential. But he is a person, a divine person. Just as much God as God the Father and God the Son. Second question. Does every believer have the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. Each of us has an equal amount of the Holy Spirit. And I would further describe that by saying, since he is a person, and since each of us has the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, it is impossible to have 75% of the Holy Spirit or 50% of the Holy Spirit, because he is not a substance. He is not a power. There is no percentage of him that we can have other than we either have him or we don't. And remember, the Apostle Paul said, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you're none of his. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. Third question, when did we get the Holy Spirit? The moment of salvation. That's the birthright of every child of God. There's so much confusion, I think, about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers. Many believe that the Holy Spirit only comes from those who pray and surrender and yield and pray in tongues or do something to gain the Holy Spirit. But the Bible clearly teaches that at the moment of salvation, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, we were baptized by the Spirit into the body. body of Christ. And it is the agency of the Holy Spirit by which we are baptized into, and there the word baptism has nothing to do with water, not water baptism, but actually it is the Spirit of God taking us and placing us into the realm of the church. So how many believers are church members? All. Everyone. It is impossible to be a child of God without being a church member. Through the years, we have devised church roles and rosters probably to keep up with those who have decided to be a part of our local church, and we call that the church membership role. And there's nothing particularly wrong with that, as long as we understand that just because your name is on that roll does not determine whether you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit or not. Because, as we know, you can join man-made organizations and have your name put on that list without being born again. And by the same token, you can be born again without having your name on a church roster. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? So every believer is born again by the Holy Spirit, and we are placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, at the moment of salvation, what are some things that the Holy Spirit did for us as believers? We've already talked about one. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let me enlarge on that for just a moment. The fact that you and I have the Holy Spirit is proof of ownership. When God looks down on planet Earth, He sees each and every one of us individually, and when He sees His Spirit within us, that is a mark of His ownership. And what He has given as a down payment in our life, He will ultimately redeem, take us to heaven, so that every one of us down here who has the Holy Spirit are going to safely be delivered to heaven, because what God began, He will finish. So the Holy Spirit is the mark of God's ownership. Satan has a counterfeit program. And that is, during the tribulation, when the mark of the beast is offered, those people who take that mark do so to prove that they belong to Satan. So just as the Holy Spirit is the mark of God's ownership, the mark of the beast is proof of Satan's ownership. Satan has a counterfeit truth for all of God's real truth. And he's doing that today in the false church as opposed to the real church. He has a false salvation as opposed to the real salvation. And for every truth that God has, Satan has devised a counterfeit. And we have to be very careful to discern what is truth and what is error. By what help can the believer discern truth from error? The word in the Holy Spirit. Because he says in this chapter, he will guide you into all truth. And of course, the word and the Spirit always agree. What the Holy Spirit says is always in agreement with the Scripture. What the Scripture says is always in agreement with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal. What else were we given at the very moment we trusted Christ as our Savior? Alright, we have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will guide us and direct us every step of the way. He will never leave us. He is in you. He is beside you. He is amongst us. He's here this morning. You can't see Him. You cannot discern with the physical eye, but He is here. He is inside of us. And every time the church gathers, He is amongst us. So there are three prepositions that define the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we get our get a little further into the chapter, we'll enlarge some of these. But let me give you these three prepositions. He is in us, He is beside us, and He is amongst us. And that's always true. So what happens if you sin? Does the Holy Spirit leave you? No. What happens if you backslide and grow cold in your spiritual life? Does the Holy Spirit leave you? No. He will never, ever, ever leave you. He is here to watch over us earthly experience and to safely deliver us to heaven. And every child of God is going to be taken safely home. So that when the Lord stands before the Father, after the rapture, He is going to say, Father, I and the children whom Thou hast given me, of those whom Thou hast given me, I have lost how many? None. Save the son of perdition who chose not to be saved. And I believe what that means is, in his earthly ministry, Judas professed to be a follower of Christ. He was never genuinely saved. He had every opportunity to be saved, but he chose not to be. Now, what else do we have at the moment of salvation? We have the sealing, we have the comforting work of the Holy Spirit. What else do we have? Eternal life given to us. The assurance, the Spirit of God gives us assurance. The teacher, we have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Joy, we do. What else? Peace? Yes. What else? Speaking now specifically of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. He seals us. He teaches us. What about? Pardon? He does convict us, and we'll look at that. He reveals truth, guides us, he's our guide. A word beginning with the letter A having to do with family truth. Let's see, A, D. Adoption. Adoption. You know, the three words start with A now. Always have. Adoption. When we think of adoption, we think of going down to a, and I don't mean to be insensitive, but when we think of adoption, we think of going down to a children's home and taking out a child at most susa and artificially bringing them into our family. But beloved, no matter how much you love that child, no matter how much you care for that child will never be your blood relative. That is not the Bible term, adoption. When God adopted us as His children, He literally placed His own nature within us. And we are literally a part of Him because of the Holy Spirit. We are not adopted artificially, but we are by a blood relationship to God, by the finished work of Christ, born again, having been given the very nature of God, and brought into the family of God, and declared by God to be sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we are just as much a son of God this morning as we will be in eternity. And with all the privileges that are ours because of sonship, the Holy Spirit makes them real to us. You are a child of God. And the Spirit of God wants us to understand these things. And so we are sealed, we are baptized, we are adopted. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Large words now. Spirit of God, because of time, I'll just give you the next one. The Spirit of God sanctifies us, sets us apart. He helps us to know that we have a calling in the world as believers. We're not here simply to waste our time, but we're here on a mission. Every one of us. And then, for sake of time, the Holy Spirit gifts us. What do I mean by we're gifted? What does that mean? Yeah, the Spirit of God gives spiritual gifts to those in the body. And we'll read about this in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter chapter 4. Every believer has a spiritual gift. And we would say that a spiritual gift is a divine enabling given to us by the Holy Spirit for the upbuilding and encouraging of the body of Christ. And these gifts are listed for us in these three passages of Scripture. There are service gifts. There are speaking gifts. And there were sign gifts. The sign gifts have passed away. You no longer need the sign gifts that the apostles operated now that the word of God has come. But we do need the speaking gifts and service gifts. And they're still in operation. And every one of us here this morning was given at the moment of salvation a spiritual gift. And I would ask, do I know what my gift is? Most of us probably have a good idea of what we want to do to help the body of Christ. Most of us have a good idea of what we can do within the realm of our ability, what we can do in the body of Christ. And most of us have a good idea of what others have told us was a blessing to them. So if you will take those three criteria, what you want to do, what you can do, and what others have recognized in you, put these three together, that is probably your spiritual gift. Now, let's look at the step. Let's say that you walk into church meeting one morning and you hear just a truckload of babies crying in the nursery. You walk back to the nursery and there's one dear lady back there working and she is just about to pull her hair out. She has, those kids have gotten on her last nerve. And you say, well, you know, I can stay in the nursery. I can go in and take care of babies and change diapers and read books and help in the nursery. Now, would that be a spiritual gift?
Yeah, absolutely.
Under the gift of help. And if you look around the body of Christ, the gift of help is always necessary. And that's a very broad spiritual gift. If you walk into the gathering of saints and you see anything at all in need of attention, and you say to yourself, I can do that, that would probably fall under the category of help. And that's one of the most necessary. In fact, just to give the nursery workers a plug, did you know that nationwide, the single most important factor as to whether a young couple will go to a church or not is what the nursery looks like? Because that's the first place they go. And if they see a well-staffed, clean nursery, where it looks as though they will take care of their babies and take care of their children, and if the person back there is friendly and spiritual and makes a good impression on that young couple, that is the single most important factor. And you say, well, what about preaching and singing and all the other programs? Well, they come pretty far down the list. In fact, most say that the average visitor makes up his or her mind within 7 minutes of a church service as to whether they're coming back or not. You know, at our chapel, the preacher doesn't even get started until 25 minutes. So that puts us in our place. It's friendliness. It's things like a well-staffed, well-cared-for nursery. It's things like when a visitor comes in the door, you take it upon yourself to be friendly to them. Now, I'll tell you something that has really fallen on hard times today is the old-fashioned ability to show hospitality. Take them out to a meal. Have them over for a meal. At least offer it. Hospitality is something that is highly rated in Scripture. We're to be hospitable to one another. And so as the body of Christ is formed by all the believers, and everyone has a spiritual gift, if all the spiritual gifts are in operation, the assembly is going to be a wonderful thing to be holding. There should be teaching, there should be evangelizing, there should be encouraging, there should be the show of mercy, there should be ruling, there should be administration, there should be all the gifts in operation, and when they are selflessly carried out, the body of Christ is going to be a growing, dynamic thing. That's how God designed the assembly to be. So that the Spirit of God is free to speak and free to encourage. We should sense the Holy Spirit in operation in our gifts. We should see him at work. And so these are some of the things we'll learn about from the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to verse 5 and to start looking at them in specific. Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Why would the Lord make that statement? None of you ask me, where are you going? Perhaps they assumed that he would never leave them. Any other thoughts? Could be testing them to see if they were aware that the time was at hand. None of you ask me, where are you going? I have another suggestion. If you would turn back to chapter 14. And verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, what? You know, and the way you know. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? I believe it's possible that the disciples listened to the Lord just a few minutes earlier when he said he was going away, because he had this conversation with Thomas. They had already asked him, where are you going? So they had learned the lesson that he was going away, and at this point they are not asking, where are you going? But there is another question in their mind, going back to chapter 16. Because I have said these things to you, verse 6, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. So I'm suggesting that they knew he was going away, and they knew where he was going. That the Lord discerned that they were sorrowful. They were disturbed that he was going away, almost as if they were thinking of themselves as orphans. Lord, we know you're going away. We know where you're going. But we're very sad. And so now the Lord deals with sad disciples. What is the solution? What is the remedy? Sad. Glad. So glad to say this morning that the same Lord Jesus who saw sadness in his disciples at his going away is the same Lord Jesus who can look into your heart and mind this morning and see the slightest bit of sadness over any issue in life. And the Holy Spirit is the reason. He is very sensitive to sadness. I believe loneliness can be one of the most fighting experiences of any child of God. Loneliness is aching. Loneliness can hurt. And, you know, you can be lonely in a crowd. You can be most lonely in a crowd. You can be lonely around people who love you. Loneliness has been described as that condition that probably most affects older people. Because many of their loved ones have gone on. Life has treated many of them badly. And they find themselves spending many, many hours alone. And the Lord is telling his disciples here, you're sad. You know that I'm going away. But it says, sorrow, verse 6, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, did they say that, or did he? He did. He knew. He knew exactly what they were experiencing. So the discussion now is not where are you going or why are you going. The discussion now is, what about us when you leave? Our second son, Daniel, had a blanket that we gave him when he was born. I think somebody in the chapel gave him one of these very soft, silky blankets. He began sleeping with it. And he and that blanket were inseparable for the first 5 years of his life. And at bedtime, he'd get that blanket out and lay it out over his pillow, and he would sleep with that blanket. And when he started 36 or thereabouts, we were a little concerned that maybe he was never going to give that blanket up. He couldn't sleep without the blanket. And if we were to leave it at a restaurant or leave it at someone's home, he would get seriously disturbed until we went back and got that blanket. And so we went to Florida on vacation one year, and lo and behold, he left that blanket in the hotel room. We were some 600 miles back to North Carolina, and he wanted to know where his blanket was. And I said, Daniel, I'm sorry, that blanket's gone. And he went through a serious blanket withdrawal. But he had learned, we're not getting back in that car and drive. I'm not driving a mile to get that blanket, but less than 600 miles. And he had graduated from blanket school to non-blanket school. And it took him a while to adjust. Well, the disciples are now having to adjust, and please get this, they were having to adjust from having the Lord tangibly, materially, physically in their presence, to his going away where they could no longer sit down and talk with him and touch him and have him in their presence. That was a great adjustment. That's how you and I are living. We do not have the Lord physically in our presence. We can't touch him. We can't ask him questions. We are now living by faith. We have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, but we don't have Christ in our midst. And the Lord knew his disciples needed this preparation. He was going away because he had to go away. But at his going away, he would send a comforter, and in the Greek, it reads this way, another comforter. And there are two Greek words that could have been used. One would be another, meaning another of a different kind. The fifth word is another comforter of exactly the same kind. And he's saying to his disciples, I'm going away, but I'm sending another comforter just like me to continue the work that I have done with you. In my absence, he will go right on teaching you and doing exactly the same thing. Now, why are we living in a more privileged dispensation than the disciples? Well, let me put it to you this way. If we depended on the physical presence of the Lord, only 10 or 12 at a time could have his presence. What? It would be a strain to have the Lord Jesus physically able to touch and talk with every believer on the face of the earth if we depended on his physical presence. How do we gather all believers around the globe to the presence of the Lord? So at the growth of the church, when disciples began to multiply, and there were more than just 12, he needed to go away so that the omnipresent Holy Spirit could come and do in thousands or millions of lives by his omnipresence what the Lord Jesus could do in his presence. Had he not gone away, only a few could walk with him. Now the unlimited number of believers can walk with him. So he had to go away. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Now, notice please, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. So again, what is the advantage? So the Spirit could come, but what advantage do we enjoy today that the early disciples did not have? For all believers on the face of the earth, not all believers on the face of the earth could enjoy the Lord's physical presence. There's not enough of him to go around. You see the point? If he was only going to be here physically, only a few could be with him. But at his going away, the omnipresent Spirit of God has come. Now all believers around the face of the earth can gather and have the Holy Spirit in their gathering. All believers can have him indwelling them at any given time. And this was not true before Pentecost. And here's another distinction. Before Pentecost, the believers did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we do. They depended upon the physical presence of God. Does that make sense, everyone?
Mm-hmm.
Understand the advantage now of the Holy Spirit? Alright, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he's beginning a description of what the Spirit of God will do when he comes. These three works in verse 8 and 9 are not works directed towards the believer, but these are works directed towards the unbeliever. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now he explains of sin because they do not believe in me. What is the ultimate definition of sin in this passage? Unbelief. That's the ultimate definition of sin. Unbelief. They would not receive Christ as their Savior. And so as Christ is going back to heaven, the Holy Spirit is coming, and he is going to convict the world of sin, the sin of unbelief. Here is a perfect model that you and I can use to pray for our unsaved friends and loved ones. And here it is. Lord, convict my unsaved loved ones of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Convict them. And the Spirit of God has been sent to do this. Now, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. You see me no more. How would we explain this? He's doing the work of convicting of righteousness in the Savior's absence. Well, remember when the Lord Jesus said, had I not shown you your sin, you would have no knowledge of your sin. But now, because you will not accept your sin, you have a cloak over your sin. The righteous life of Christ in the world convicted men of righteousness. And to be around Christ would have shown you how far short of the glory of God you had fallen. Now the Spirit of God is doing the same. No doubt if you think back over your conversion, you can remember how you felt in those days leading up to your salvation. Do you remember the work of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction into your heart, showing you your sin, showing you your need, giving you a fear of hell, fear of judgment? Every emotion you felt concerning salvation came from the Holy Spirit. The person who led you to Christ was activated by the Holy Spirit. Every time you've ever been witnessed to, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. See how precious he is. He had his eye on you long before you were ever born. And he has brought you safely to Christ. He's now teaching you and guiding you and comforting you. His goal is to ultimately present you to the Father, fashioned just like Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, if you will, is at work in every one of our lives with a hammer and a chisel. And he's chiseling away with the Word of God in conviction. He's making us more and more and more like Christ. And ultimately, in his presence, he will present us to the Father, and he will say something like this: these are the children he gave to the Lord Jesus, and I have faithfully guided them. We're going to hear that one day. And we're going to rejoice over the work of the Holy Spirit. Getting back to verse 11 of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. Where is he judged? Where was he judged? Ultimately, the judgment was carried out at the cross, but the sentence was passed in Genesis 3:15 after the fall of Adam in the garden. Remember, the Lord said in Genesis 3:15, which we call the Proto-Evangelium, the first promise of a coming Redeemer. The Lord said, Satan's head will be what?
Ooh.
Exactly. And so, for 6,000-7,000 years or thereabouts, Satan was under the sentence of judgment, but at the cost, the Lord Jesus finished the work that God sent him to do. Satan was defeated, and now he is like a little yard dog running loose on a chain. He doesn't know that, but he has a sovereign God setting his limits, and he can do nothing that God does not allow. And at the great white throne judgment, God is going to take Satan and throw him into the lake of fire, and he is going to be there for all eternity. He is judge, and all of his followers, he is judge. Satan is no match for God. In fact, Satan is only a created being. We sometimes mistakenly think that there's a great war going on between God and Satan, and God is winning a little and Satan's winning a little, like a football game. They're pushing the ball back and forth, and we don't know how it's going to turn out. Beloved, nothing can be further from the truth. Satan has already defeated both, and God is allowing him a little time to do his horrible work so that God can be glorified even the more when he takes us safely home to heaven. God, I say it reverently, does not even need to break a sweat in dealing with Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. He's an enemy that has very limited power. God is infinite. We're on the winning side. And we already know the score. This matter now is letting the clock run down. The score is not even close. Christ wins. And we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, down here on earth, we have a limited view of things. And we still see the struggles going on. But from God's perspective, God sees it as already done. It's finished. Now, you and I have work to do. And that is to get the message out to as many people as we possibly can so that they can come into the blessedness of this salvation work. But, beloved, there is no question as to who wins. Satan is judged. People ask the question sometimes, do you think Satan knows that he's headed for the lake of fire? Do you think Satan knows that he is judged? I have a personal opinion about that, and it's only an opinion. I think Satan has been given the information in Scripture concerning his demise, but I don't think he believes it. I think Satan is a very proud creature. And I think this very day, Satan thinks he can win. And he thinks he can dethrone God. That's why he keeps doing what he's doing. And the reason I say that is because when Paul wrote to Timothy, he warned him about novices in the church. He said that a novice was not to be an elder, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? Pride, thinking that he could take God's place. So a novice is not to be given authority in the local assembly, that's to be lifted up with pride and start a power struggle in the assembly and kick everybody else out and see himself as something in the body of Christ. I think this very day, Satan thinks, because he's lifted up the crime that he can beat God. He is such a darkened creature. And the Spirit of God is here to remind us Satan is judge. He's already defeated. He just doesn't know. It's sad to think that there are going to be people who spend eternity in the same place as Satan. So Satan has never been in the lake of fire. He's never been in hell. He fears that place. Dante's Inferno pictures Satan as having his hand on the lever, and when somebody falls into hell, Satan says, I've got another one, so he were down in hell, and people brought into his domain. Satan has never been to that world. He's in the earth. He's right here today. This is his realm of operation. He's the God of this world, little g. And he thinks he's taking over. He thinks he's setting up a kingdom. Kingdom of darkness. He thinks he's going to take over the world. That's his desire. When you and I were saved, we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light, or of God's dear Son. and we were saved for a ransom. We were rescued. Satan has a kingdom in the world today. And to be honest with you, I think most of politics, most of religion, most of education, most of the world thinking is inspired by satanic darkness. You pick up the newspaper, you listen to the radio, you watch television, it is inspired from satanic darkness. The morals of this world, the education of the world, the religion of the world, belongs to the ruler of this world, Satan. You and I are called out of it at salvation. And the Holy Spirit is given to make this life real. Very real trouble. But I'm glad to say, Satan is judged. Well, we'll stop there. Time is just about going on. Any questions about what we've covered this morning? We've covered some pretty large topics, and I am very concerned that we all understand what we've covered, and we'll be confused. Any questions at all about what we've covered? The command in Scripture is keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we don't keep on being filled, we can lose the fullness of the Spirit. And the word fullness can be translated controlled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Two words from Paul's epistles: quench not the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit. To quench him means to silence his voice. Don't listen to his voice. To grieve him is when we do something he has told us not to do. To quench is not do what he told us to do. To grieve is to do something he told us not to do. And when we do that, he is quenched or grieved, and we're no longer controlled by the Spirit. A believer with a bad temper is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. A believer who has trouble with alcohol is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. A believer who has trouble with extreme selfishness in his life is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Christian couple who can't get along, fuss and fight all the time, and one just cannot get along with the other is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. If we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, we will be more and more like Christ. And that's the birthright of every child of God. That's very good. Every believer is saved, eternally saved, not every believer is filled. And that's where the challenge comes in. I have to be willing to let the Holy Spirit show me those areas of my life that are not like Christ. That is a lifelong process. Yes. Never be in the way. You will always stay with us. It's like someone has said, he will always be resident, but he wants to be present. He will never leave us because of our sins, but he wants to be controlling us and directing us. I may send him to a back room because of my sins, and he may take his ministry and withdraw, but he will never leave us. Usually what happens is, I see what a mess I make in my life, and I confess my sin, and then the Holy Spirit instantly comes back and controls. And that really is the process we go through all through the day. I will kind of really blow up in the traffic going home. I can really get angry if you set me off. I can set right then and there and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Get back in control, and then maybe Christ-like in the traffic, or dealing with children, dealing with whatever. Life is a challenge, and the thing that separates us from the unsaved is we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God enabling us to live life supernatural things, not a natural thing. And all of us should be changing at every point in our life. We should be more and more and more like God. More gentle, more tender, more teachable, more patient, more loving, more kind. And people are continually telling us that we are grouchy and fearful and hard to get along with, don't blame that on the Lord. You take that threat for yourself. People are telling you that you are more and more like Christ and loving and kind and more patient. That's a good thing. And that should be something that every one of us experiences in the day.
Yeah.
Yes, we'll get to that later, but I believe the Holy Spirit guides us in prayer. Scripture says there's some times when we don't know how to pray as we are, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. What a blessing that is. When we don't know how to pray about a matter, we can say something like this: Lord, I don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit, would you make that prayer for me? And the Holy Spirit intercedes with the Father based on what God wants to do in our lives, and if we're willing to say, you make the prayer for me, the Holy Spirit will do that. Sometimes we're so burdened we can hardly even pray. At that point, the Holy Spirit takes over. I like to think of the difference between a manual shift transmission and an automatic. A manual shift, you know what gear you should go into, but if you've never driven a manual shift transmission, what would you do? What would you do with a clutch or a gear shift? You could just manage is what you could do. Well, an automatic, you just put it in D and let it automatically shift for you in the way you drive. Well, the believer, by faith, can say, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to handle this. I put it in your hands. And that, say readily, the automatic work of the Holy Spirit is that he will pray for us. He loves us that much. And many other things. The Spirit brings truth right back to mind as we're praying. He lays burdens on our hearts in prayer. If you have been perhaps laying awake late at night and all of a sudden some person or some ministry is laid on your heart, don't question it. Just pray. Pray for them. Assume that the Holy Spirit has used you or called on you to be the one praying for a need all unknown to you. People come into your mind?
I was
coming out of our subdivision yesterday morning, and a man in a beat-up old car was riding right on my bumper. And I was thinking, if I were to hit the brakes right now, he and I would get very close if I hit the brakes. And I thought, it's unusual for him to be in that big of a hurry this hour of the morning. Well, lo and behold, an hour later, I saw that same man all the way across town. And I thought, maybe the Lord has allowed me to see him the second time today to pray for it. And so I prayed. I don't know anything about what's going on in his life, but I'll guarantee you he had no idea that somebody in traffic was praying for him. So I make it a habit, if I see a person twice in the same day, to pray for them. Who knows what the Lord will do? The Spirit of God wants us to be praying, and He will use us if we're sensitive to pray for people. And they're not even aware that we're praying for them. Just think. Do you know who's praying for you today? Jeff Morgan, people around the world are probably praying. You have no clue or even aware of what you're going through, but they're praying. The Spirit of God in heaven touches hearts. And he'll say, why don't you pray for brother or sister so-and-so today? And that's how he lays people. So, if you have an impression to pray, assume that the Holy Spirit will do it. Alright, let's go. Father, we thank you again for all we have in Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for this wonderful life you've called us to. We just pray now as we part, we do so with great joy, knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we have all of this given to us by grace. Help us to be more and more like Christ today. We praise Jesus.